Well, if you would take your Bible along with me and open to John chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chair close by, and you'll find it on page 890 in that particular copy. John chapter 5, our text is verses 37 to 47 this morning. We've been here in this chapter for a couple of weeks working through it, and as you recall, Jesus is responding to a charge from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that he has broken one of God's most basic commands to the Jews, and that is the keeping of the Sabbath, which was the very sign God gave to the Jewish people that they were his covenant nation. And all of this was because Jesus had compassionately healed a man who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath day. Jesus, in this text, does not deal with the falsity of their objection to him healing on the Sabbath. That was not a true objection. Jesus doesn't deal with that here. He will deal with it in chapter 7 of John. But here, he presses the issue even deeper than they were pressing it. In verse 17, he claims that he does divine works that shows that he is equal with the Father, with Yahweh, the one true and living God. And when the Jewish leaders violently object, even with murderous intent, verse 18 tells us, Jesus begins to patiently and compassionately lay out the case. And the evidence that he is, in fact, equal with God, including, verse 30, beginning to call witnesses to the stand. As Andrew led us through, beginning in verse 30 last week, the witnesses. There are four witnesses that Jesus calls to the stand here. First, himself, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself. I mean, he acknowledges that this is what he's been doing from verse 17 on. He's been testifying on the witness stand that he is, in fact, equal with God. But immediately in verse 31, he acknowledges, well, that in a courtroom, it's not really valid if you're the only one testifying. If you're the only witness you have to bring is you yourself. You really need to have someone else to corroborate your story. And so Jesus brings three other witnesses, John the Baptist, verses 32 to 35. But in verse 36, Jesus says, I have an even greater testimony than John the Baptist. He's like a good lawyer here. He's building a case. He's holding his strongest evidence for the end. And so his third piece of evidence is, verse 36, his own works that he does. Look at the text. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And Jesus essentially says, I just healed a lame man who's been lame for 38 years. By whose power do you think I did that? Divine power. Only God can do that. And as Andrew said last week, these witnesses are being brought forward to cultivate belief, on the one hand, but also expose unbelief, on the other hand. They serve that purpose, both those purposes. The evidence is plain. They should foster belief in you, or at least expose your unbelief. But finally, Jesus brings forth his fourth witness, his most powerful witness, and that is the Father. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Yahweh himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the only true and living God, the only God, the creator and the sovereign of the universe, has testified concerning me, Jesus says. Now, quite a claim. I mean, quite a witness to call to the stand. I call God to the stand. But how, Jesus, how has God testified concerning you? For if he has, if God in fact has testified concerning you, okay, we don't need any other witnesses. And thus we come to our text. As Jesus explains how God has testified concerning him. But even as I read our text this morning, I want you to hear not only how Jesus is presenting an airtight case of his own divine nature, but how he is compassionately appealing to those who are seeking to kill him. For all of a sudden, if all of these witnesses are in fact true, then who is on trial here is not Jesus, but rather those who reject him. All of a sudden, the tables are turned, and these Jews are on trial, and their unbelief is being exposed, and even the root cause of their unbelief, Jesus will put his finger on. And yet Jesus is ready to pardon them. He's ready to embrace them, forgive them, if they will honestly, humbly consider the evidence before them that Jesus has given and recognize the very reason for their rejection of it and turn and believe in him. He's ready to embrace them. And this is the heart of the Savior that we see in this passage. But friends, I guess I would say to you, it's not only the Jews who were standing in front of Jesus in Jerusalem on that day who are on trial here, but all who are like them. Bible people. For they were. In the Bible Belt. For they were. Maybe even warming a seat in a Bible church. And yet, for some reason, they would not follow the Bible's most basic message. So I think we should all sit up and pay attention here. As Jesus exposes a particular danger, even a natural propensity for, can I say it, our kind of people? So not only make sure we're not being indicted here, and to measure the content of our own response to Jesus, but also so that we might be equipped. We should pay attention here so that we might be equipped as we engage with other Bible people in our town to help them see what Jesus is pointing out here to these Bible people. This is the text before us. Let me read it, beginning in verse 37. The Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, oh, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? How does the Father testify for the Son? The Father testifies by his word. Jesus asserts that the Father has borne witness about him, and we should ask, how has the Father borne witness about the Son? What does Jesus mean when he says there in verse 37? The Father has borne witness about me. Well, there's three options here for what Jesus might have meant. One is that the Father sent Jesus into the world. That's how he testifies about Jesus. He sent him. He was virgin born. The appearance of angels, the fulfillment of the prophecies, just the presence of Jesus in the world itself testifies that the Father sent him into the world. So the witness from God is standing right in front of you, essentially. The Father sent me. Jesus could have meant that by saying the Father has borne witness about me, just simply that the Father sent me. But that's kind of a circular argument. I testify that I've been sent from the Father, and my reason is because the Father sent me. That's probably not what Jesus intends here. Second, may intend that, how has the Father borne witness? Well, the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism, right? All the other Gospels plainly state at Jesus' baptism when he was baptized by John, not only did the Holy Spirit in some sort of form that looked like a dove descend and hover over Jesus, but God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I've well pleased." But though that actually happened, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only tell us for sure that Jesus and John heard that. And so he's already brought Jesus to the witness stand. He's already brought John to the witness stand. So it's not really bringing another witness. Besides, in verse 37, he continues, God's voice you've never heard. So I don't think he's speaking about how God spoke audibly at Jesus' baptism there. Third, what Jesus might have meant as the Father testifies about me is simply by the Father's written revelation. The Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures in particular. This is how God speaks to all people. There have been a few people in the course of the history of mankind that God has audibly spoken to, Adam and Moses and Elijah, etc., but those are few. But God has spoken to all people by his written word. This is the very word of God. It's a public witness to all. And it is his written word that is the subject matter of verse 39 through 47. How the Jews have misread the very Old Testament scriptures that they do have. And even verse 38, Jesus makes reference to God's word. You do not have his word abiding in you. What word was he expecting to be abiding in them? Well, the very written word of God that they were given. This is what Jesus means. The Old Testament scriptures are how the Father has borne witness about the Son, and Jesus confirms this meaning in verse 39. You search the Scriptures, and then continues on through verse 47. Jesus confirms this is his meaning. Sorry. Yes, written Scripture. But next, we should ask, How does the Old Testament speak of Jesus? If, in fact, this is how God has borne witness about his son, how does it speak? How does the Old Testament, Jesus is not a character like Moses or Daniel in the Old Testament. How does it testify of Jesus? Well, both Jesus and the New Testament writers bring out numerous ways in which the Old Testament directly points to Christ, but let me just highlight three of them for you. One is by the prophets. They spoke for God. For instance, Isaiah 7. The virgin would be with child. Emmanuel would come. God is with us from that virgin. He would be virgin born. Isaiah 53, he would be a suffering servant. He would bear the sins for his people, a direct reference to the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, that his birth would be in Bethlehem. And there the king would arise. Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days would give the kingdom to the king in David's line. All of these prophecies point directly to Jesus. That's how the Old Testament refers to Jesus. But then there's also Moses himself. Let's just think about the first five books of the Bible, who Jesus later will say, Moses is the one on whom you set your hope. You put such a premium on Moses because he was the great spokesman and deliverer and inaugurated the very nation of Israel. And so they looked to him as well as to Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. Moses spoke of Jesus. How? Well, just think. The very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did? Well, John 1, Hebrews 1 tells us that was Jesus who created the heavens and the earth. Well, I didn't know that. Moses is still speaking of Jesus, is he not? Whether you recognize it that way or not. Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head is none other than the Messiah. Genesis 22, the seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations is the Messiah, Jesus himself. Genesis 49, the descendant in Judah's line who would not only rule the Jewish people but would rule all nations. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb by which the firstborn of the nation of Israel is saved, is a very direct picture to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on Passover day. Leviticus 16, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. The blood of bulls and goats can never atone sin, but the very Son of God in human form can and did. Numbers 21, the bronze serpent was raised up on a pole. All who looked in faith to God's provision would be spared from God's judgment. Earlier in John, he's already pointed, Jesus said, like the bronze serpent, I will be lifted up, and all who look to me will be saved from judgment. Moses wrote about him. But most pointedly, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses wrote, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. There will come another like me, a great deliverer, one who will establish the nation in peace, who will bring you into a better covenant than the one I am making with you. You shall listen to him when he comes, and you better be ready for him. You listen to him. Moses spoke of Jesus. And in addition to that, there's the imagery that we see throughout the scripture that points a clear picture. Think of the Ark of Noah. That one place where that generation, even all mankind, might find safety from God's judgment. Think of the ram caught in the bush when Abraham was about to sacrifice the seed of Abraham. God provided a substitute to be sacrificed in his place. Think of Joseph, the son of Jacob, of Israel, who would single-handedly save Israel's entire line. Think of the manna, like bread from heaven, that was provided to preserve the people in a place where there was no bread. Or like water out of the rock. Think of the pillar of the fire that went before the people to lead them into the promised land. Think of the very Ark of the Covenant itself, which went before them, representing the very presence of God, and brought down the world, the walls of Jericho. Is not Jesus like that, who goes before the people and brings down the impenetrable wall of death for his people? These images are clear. It's all over the Old Testament scripture. Clear markers that your salvation, Moses would say, is not going to come by your hand. It is going to come miraculously from God alone. It won't be how good you've been. It will be how gracious God has chosen to be on you. It won't be by your hands or by your wisdom. Even Moses and Joshua's final words to the nation of Israel testify to this reality. Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, says to the people of Israel, real motivating words, "You are a perverse and wayward generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness, a nation void of counsel in whom there is no understanding. And thus, all you should be receiving from the Lord is his flashing sword and his arrows that are thirsty for your blood." He literally says that stuff in his final speech. And yet, because God is so zealous for his own glory and that his character might be exposed to all the peoples on the earth, he will be faithful to the promise he made to you, wayward people, and he will rescue you for his own glory and save you in the end. Joshua's final words. In Joshua 24, after saying those iconic words that deserve to be blazoned on a placard in the front of your house, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people say, "We will too." And Joshua says, "No, you will not." He actually says, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, a jealous God." So, if this is the case, how would the people ever be saved? Well, not by their obedience, but rather by God's grace. That is written all over the Old Testament. And if you have a humble heart, to see that salvation is only ever of the Lord, and to look for his mercy, then you will find compassion, and you will find eternal life. But if you think in the arrogance of your heart that in any way, by hook or by crook, or the holiness of your hands, that you will earn yourself a place with God, you have not discerned the scriptures, either God's holiness and glory or mankind's utter inability. You have totally missed the picture. You've totally missed what God has written to his people. And this is why Jesus says in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you." And this is why you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus now further explains the problem to them. He's turned the tables on them. He's saying, "I have been sent from God. I presented the witnesses and the evidence, and you don't believe in me. Now let me tell you why." Here's the problem. Verses 39 to 40. The result of the problem has already been stated. Verses 38 you do not believe the one who was sent. Verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life, even though the scriptures plainly testify in the ways that we've seen. But why didn't they see it? They have the same Old Testament that we're reading. Why didn't they see this clear picture in the Old Testament? That salvation would not be by their hands or their wisdom or their doing, but only by the gracious provision of God to them. Why didn't they see it? Why wouldn't they come to Jesus? This is the question, is it not? This is the question for all of us. In an ultimate sense, when we're talking about eternal life, but also in a daily sense, why don't we come to Jesus? For salvation? Yes. Why don't we come to him? But also for daily sanctification. Why don't we look to him? Why don't we rightly respond to Jesus? Why don't we trust him with our lives, in all of our life? Why don't we follow him? Why do we refuse to speak about him to our friends, to our family members? Why do we care more about what others think of us than what God thinks of us? Why do we disobey his plain command to be kind to those who hurt us, even forgive them? Why do we get all upset about things we can't control, rather than humbly praying to the one who controls all things? Why do we think more about our money and our stuff than we think about the kingdom of God? Why do we try to earn our way into God's favor rather than looking to Jesus alone? Why? Why do we do that? What's the problem? Jesus is about to tell us. Verse 39 is the key. You search the scriptures, you Bible people, because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's the problem. Help me understand that. Well, first, I mean, you see the action. They scour the scriptures. The word for search here means a detailed study. Comprehensive, all over. They know it. And the Pharisees to whom he is talking, they did. They really knew their Bible. They were Bible people. Yet, as D.A. Carson sagely observes, Jesus insists here that there's nothing intrinsically life-giving about studying the scripture. Yes, we know that Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, that the scripture, specifically the Old Testament scripture, is able to make one wise to salvation, but only on one condition. He immediately adds, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the one whom God has sent, through faith in looking to God for the one he would send for our salvation. But if you come to the scriptures any other way, other than with eyes of faith, seeking for how God is going to rescue you from what you cannot rescue yourself, you won't find him. But they searched the scriptures, but what was their intent? Jesus tells us. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. Not in the one they point you to, but in them themselves. I mean, this is a religious book. It is a moral code. And they began to see it. Oh, this is the way we build our tower up into the heavens and reach God. This is the way I can reach God, by following the moral code. If I work hard, if I follow these instructions, eternal life will eventually be mine. You see, the scriptures weren't the problem. It was their mindset that was the problem. How they read them, the glasses which they read the scripture. They came with a man-centered mindset. Let me explain what I mean. To them, it was themselves and the book. This is how I will be saved, me and the book. Me and the book. I know, this is God's book. He gave it to us. So now it's me and the book. We will do what is right and earn our eternal life. God is not in the picture. Me and the book. Man-centered. I have the formula. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to work hard. And God will then owe it to me. I'm going to be a good person. Religion will be my particular path. I don't need any real relationship with God or direct dependence on Him, for God has given me the Scripture, and now it's up to me. Man-centered. Again, D.A. Carson says, there is no independence more arrogant and delusive than religious independence. Then he goes on to quote from Rudolf Bultmann saying, the world's resistance to God, and the world is in resistance to God, is based on an imagined security. You feel comfortable resisting God because you have an imagined security, which reaches its highest and most subversive form in religion. And there's no higher form of religion than the Jewish religion. They had the right book. God had made a covenant with them. They weren't just the run-of-the-mill religious people. They actually had the right scripture out of all the people in the world. And therefore, their confident delusion was the greatest of all the people in the world. And their resistance to the Christ was the strongest of all the people in the world. At least the Gentiles could be shown afresh from the scriptures that they did not know God. But the Jews, they already thought they did. In fact, they had his book. And yet, they read their own scriptures wrong. With a man-centered mindset. Look at what Jesus says in verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Not actually the man Moses himself, he's long since dead, but Moses' writings. Their hope was not in the God that Moses wrote of and pointed them to. Their hope was in Moses' writings and their own doings of Moses' writings. See the problem? So Jesus appeals to them, verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me in the ways we've already seen. But the sad reality is that they actually didn't believe Moses. They didn't look in humble faith like Moses did to the one Moses was pointing them to. And Jesus exposes their unbelief, verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, and you don't, how will you believe my words? See, Moses testifies of God's gracious provision to a wayward and incapable people. But if you miss that big picture when you read Moses and simply scour Moses' writings for all the little ways you can impress God and earn your way into his favor, is it any wonder you don't believe me? Is it any wonder when I come and stand before you with plain evidence that I am the one whom God said would be raised up like a prophet unto Moses after him? Is it any wonder you have no interest in me or my words? Because you're all man-centered in your mind. You even come to God's scripture with what you can do, and thus God repay you for it. You're confident you can save yourself. You don't need me. In reality, that their devotion to Moses' writings was nothing more than lip service. Jesus calls them out. They didn't really want a Deuteronomy 18 prophet like Moses to come upon the scene and speak directly for God with all authority, to whom they must then give their allegiance and follow in every area of life. They didn't want that to come. That was the grand hope of Moses, but they didn't want that. No way. They liked having Moses' writings, and they liked to go to Moses' studies and write Moses' dissertations. Just like so many Christians today. They love to only have the writings of Jesus and his apostles, which, you know, can be selectively read and molded and fashioned however they choose, or however their favorite pastor chooses, or however their favorite podcast says. Because you can just kind of pick and choose from writings. A person's not like that. When he's standing right in front of you, you just have to take him or not. See, Moses couldn't correct them. After all, he was dead. He couldn't judge them for distorting his words or missing his main point. And so they felt they were safe, at least as long as the prophet, like Moses, never actually appeared on the scene. But here he was, standing in front of them, saying in verse 40, "You refuse to come to me that you might have life." What's the real problem here? It's when we take a man-centered approach to life, when we are not true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, in humility and faith before God, believing in the one whom he has sent as our only hope. That's why they read the right scriptures wrong. They did not have that faith, that love. And now in verse 41 to 45, Jesus moves from the wrong mindset they had deep into the heart and exposes the very root of the problem. That's the problem. Your mindset's wrong. And so you don't even read the scriptures right. But what's the root of the problem? Why do you have a wrong mindset? Well, verse 41 to 44. Look at the text. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" There's a root of the problem. Three key terms that Jesus gives here, three key concepts: glory, receive, believe. We've already seen in John, those are the same thing. And come in the name of. It gets repeated in this little statement from Jesus. Glory. It just means honor, essentially. At issue here is whom you seek to honor and who you seek honor from. Receive, believe. Believe, trust in someone means to receive them for who they are. And if they are someone higher than you, then give them honor, give them glory. Receive, believe, glory. It's all tied together. And then this other phrase, come in the name of. I come in the name of the Father, meaning with his authority and for his purposes. I come from heaven with divine authority. I come in the name of the Father. Others, whom these Jews welcomely received, Jesus says, they come in their own name. They come from this earth. They have human glory to give. Okay, here we go. Here's how it all fits together. Here's the root of the problem. bound up in these terms, glory, receive, believe, come in the name of. The Jews were operating purely in the human sphere. We already see they had a human mindset as they came to the scripture. They loved the glory that men could provide for them. Human honor. That's what they craved. He says it in verse 44. You receive glory from one another. You do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. You're looking for human honor. How does human honor naturally come? How do you get human honor? Think about it. By outward actions. Alone. By externals. Men can't see your heart. You can fool them easily. All you have to do is act in a way different than your heart, and you will receive honor from men, even if your heart is wrong. You do something nice for someone, what happens? They like you. If you're attractive, people give you attention. If you perform well on your job, you get promoted. That's just how it works. That's how human honor gets traded around in the human sphere. It's solely based on what men can see. Appearance and performance, the heart doesn't matter. As long as you're good at keeping up the show, you can actually trick people. Action. And the better the action, the more glory you get. That's how the world works. Men receive glory from one another in this way, and they give glory that way. And that was the heart of these Jews. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus just takes them to task about their religious doings. They craved the approval of men, and so they prayed long prayers with fancy words. And when they fasted, they made sure all the other religious types made sure how they could see how gaunt and haggard they looked. I've been fasting, man. Oh. When they gave money, they made sure to the poor, they made sure other people noticed. And their thinking of this glory, they thought that God worked like that too. Well, since these are actually not just human things, they're actually from the book, fasting and praying and giving to the poor. And so surely God works like that too. I'm all into human glory, so I'll just do these outward things and I will earn God's attention. I'll be attractive to him. He'll make me be promoted. He'll give me eternal life if I'm good enough. They could trick God just like they were tricking men. And this is the indictment in Psalm 50. God says to his people, you thought I was just like you. And therefore, you can offer me your sacrifices while your heart is corrupt and you think you're doing yourself some good. Jesus says, verse 42, I know you. You do not have the love of God within you. I see your heart just like God does. I don't work like men do, just looking at your actions, just looking at your appearance. I see your heart. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. I don't work like that. God doesn't work like that. This is the root of the problem. They were seeking their own glory. They thought they could get glory from God because he was just like men if they would engage with God just like they did with men. They were all about human glory. But what did God tell Samuel about David? And it's written all over the scripture that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus had already pointed out in verse 38 what's missing in them. You do not have his word abiding in you. Oh, you have the word of God, but the word of God does not have you. And verse 42, you do not have the love of God within you. The love of God, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus quotes from Moses to say, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus says, you don't just have a wrong mindset, you got a wrong heart. That's the root of the problem. You don't know God. You don't love Him. You don't know Him as He really is. He's not impressed with your good doings. He doesn't give eternal life for performance. He doesn't dwell with Solomon because he built him this glorious golden temple in Jerusalem. He dwells with the one who is humble and broken in spirit and who trembles at his word. And his word says, you can't save yourself. You can't solve your own problems. You can't say no to your temptations. You can't even understand my word without looking to me for everything. The Father seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth, who love Him as the one so high, so holy. I could never keep His standards. I know it. So I look to Him in humble, desperate dependence to come to Him and be saved by the one whom He has sent. I know I can't save myself. From final judgment? No. But also not from the constant glory-seeking heart and man-centered mindset that I have. I need Him to save me from that. And for that, what we must do is look, come to the one whom He has sent. Jesus, His only Son, standing right before you, speaking to you from the stanzas of John 5. Believe on Him. Receive Him. Seek for the glory of Him and for the glory that comes from Him. True glory, eternal glory, not like the glory of men. Let your heart have no other trust, no other greater love, no higher honor. Live each day for His glory. And then, mysterious, out of such a heart that has been transformed to say, no, I'm not living for the glory of myself, and no, I don't have a man-centered mind, I have a God-centered focus, out of that kind of heart will flow the very things that are written in the moral code. Rivers of living water. And you'll actually begin to do the things that God calls you to do. Not because such things will gain you life, but rather such doings flowing as they do from a heart that has been transformed shows you have already entered into life by looking and loving and worshiping and trusting and receiving the very one whom God has sent, and to live each and every day for that. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And then from the mouth, one confesses and is saved. That's the crux of it all. The greatest hindrance to both eternal salvation and daily sanctification, living the holiness we've been called to, the greatest hindrance to that is a mind that is centered on man and a heart that is centered on your own glory. You deal with those two things, your mind and your heart, and you will read the scripture rightly. And you will see there the one whom God sent, and you will bow before Him. Friends, we got to tell this to the Bible Belt people around us, and we got to tell it to ourselves every single day. Jesus has presented the evidence. Jesus has called the witnesses. Jesus has exposed the unbelief and even the root of the unbelief. And He appeals for a change. He's seeking true worshipers. We know that on that day, His words fell on deaf ears. May it not. this day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, where else are we to go? You have the words of life. You are the only one. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot live wholly according to your word without you saving us, filling us, being our constant attention and our only glory. Do this work in every single one of us. How can we live even another day? Not looking for the glory that comes from the only God. Make us the true kind of Bible people who see you there and embrace you there. We pray it so that you will be honored and we will be safe. Amen. Let's express our prayer in song as we close. Musicians, will you come? Let's ask Jesus to do the very thing he promises to do to all who are humble and broken in spirit and tremble at his word. Let's stand together.
Fearful path, for my love is